I think for all of us, really, to keep track of all of where everybody goes. But tonight we're going to finish a study on the book of Joel in the Old Testament. If you'll take your Old Testament and look at that, what we're doing on certain Sunday nights, obviously our gospel meeting is next week, so we won't be continuing the next book until a future date. But we looked at the book of Joel as it has to do with just the high points, the details, putting them, trying to put them as best we can in chronological order in this study, and hopefully to give you an insight when I believe the minor prophets in particular are a weak point of the knowledge of our brotherhood. There are certain things in the minor prophets, obviously there are not, but as a whole, not just the chronological order of which they would be placed, but knowing, if I said the book of Micah, what is the major thing in the book of Micah? Many of our brethren would probably even say, I'm not as familiar with Micah as I am with a Matthew, or even the book of Acts, or something like that. So I'm trying to concentrate on the minor prophets, not just for your benefit, by the way, but for mine as well, because it helps me to go back and look at some of the details of these particular books, because obviously, number one, they're in the Old Testament, of which we're not under the Old Testament law, but they do give some insights into New Testament passages, and tonight we'll look at one particular example. I'm going to run through the slides that I went through on the first part of our study 2 weeks ago on the book of Joel. Joel, I believe, is the first of the minor prophets, and the background to the book of Joel would be found in 2 Kings chapters 11 and 12. This is around the time now when the line of the kings of Judah in the southern kingdom and the line of the kings of Israel in the northern kingdom come together at a point, not by God's design, but because Jehoshaphat made an alliance with Ahab. Of course, Ahab's wife is Jezebel, and they have children. Jehoshaphat obviously has a wife, and he has children. And the line of David is the line of the kings of Judah. And, of course, in the northern kingdom, it was all over the map, basically because you had a dynasty a little while, and then all of a sudden someone would assassinate the king, or the king would die, or particularly in a death of like a Jehu wiping out Ahab's house, and then the house of Jehu lasts 4 years, and then there's another line that comes in. But the line of Judah comes through the line of David. And that, by the way, that goes all the way to the lineage of Jesus Christ, and there's a reason for that, because the promise God made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 15. But in this section, you get to the time of these particular line of kings. And I put the line of Judah is on the left here, on both slides here, and the line of Israel, or the northern kingdom, starts with Ahab as we try to sort of put them in their chronological timepieces. As a matter of fact, if you're studying the kings of both of Israel and Judah, you can get real confused in here where you've got two Jehorams, okay, and two Ahazis. Because you had a Jehoram and an Ahaziah in both lines. You had Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, and then down the line until you get to Joash. Now, what happened was, ultimately, Ahab and Jezebel's daughter, Athaliah, becomes the hiccup in the whole order of this. And when Athaliah's son dies, she wipes out, okay, all the line of Judah, she thought. Okay, but there was one child, Joash or Jehoash, and he is spared. Actually, he is being protected by the high priest family, Jehoiada. And then at 8 years old, this child around that time is stepped forward, by which now this is the original line of David, and protected, by the way, by the officers at the temple at that time. So it is around this time then that Joash, as long as the high priest is alive, Joash is very faithful. But as soon, according to the book of the Kings and into Chronicles, as soon as the high priest dies, the people confront Joash or Jehoash, and the nation begins to revert, sort of vacillate, back into the line of idolatry. Well, what happens is, I believe, right here, God sends Joel. Now, Joel's prophecy has to do with some major themes, and there are many of them, but there are basically three we'll look at, and two of them we've already looked at. So all tonight is all we're going to talk about is the last one in somewhat in detail. But the purpose of the prophets had to do with pointing out the judgment of God on people that won't repent. By the way, the next book, just as a heads up, the next book we're going to study, Lord willing, is Jonah. This is chronological order. Joel and then Jonah. Okay? Now, Jonah understands something about the nature of God, that if you repent, God will not bring judgment down on you. Okay? But if you don't repent, what God said, He will execute. He will perform. Now, in Joel's day, it's not a Babylonian empire going to come and wipe the nation of Judah off the earth. That's coming. That's coming. That's coming in Isaiah, Jeremiah. Okay? And Daniel and Ezekiel lived to see that. By the way, Jeremiah lived to see that. That'll be some of the other prophets, like an Amos and so forth, and Habakkuk. All of these minor prophets, they'll all talk about Nebuchadnezzar, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, they're coming. And if you don't repent, this is what's going to happen. And Judah didn't repent, and that's what happened. That's history. That is recorded history. Even if a person didn't have the Bible, that's still recorded history. Joel's judgment is a locust plague. Okay? It's a minor, though it is major in its scope. It is minor in that you're still living in your homeland and the locusts aren't going to carry you off into a foreign country. What's going to happen is they're going to eat up everything that you should eat, that you could eat. Not only are they going to eat the leaves and the fruit, they're even going to eat the bark off of the trees and the plants. There's not going to be anything to survive this plague that comes in. And what this plague is called is the Day of the Lord. Five times in the book of Joel, you will find the Day of the Lord. Now, to a person who's faithful, who is, according to Joel chapter 2 and verse 32, the remnant, they might suffer, but the fact of the matter is, they're going to survive this. They're going to live through it. They're going to overcome it. But to those who, you know, are materialistically minded, they're secular minded, they're not spiritual minded whatsoever, and because, as we say, they're Kroger or their Walmart marketplace or their, you know, food land or wherever you shop for food is going to be decimated, and, you know, your local produce is going to be gone because here's what God's going to bring in. These people, as we say, turn their world upside down. Now, the second thing that Joel does in this book is he is a preacher, like all the prophets were. He's a preacher of repentance. And there's one particular section I do want to go back and touch on. Turn to Joel chapter 2. Notice this particular statement, verses 12 and 13. It's a paragraph beginning. It actually goes all the way down through verse 14. Therefore also now says the Lord, turn you even to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. And then he says this, and rend your heart, not your garments, and turn unto me, the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repents him of the evil. In other words, God doesn't want to bring judgment on these people. God wants them to thrive and prosper. But there is a side of God with reference to sin that God cannot allow. The holiness of God, the righteousness of God cannot allow sin to go unchecked. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's in a major prophet's book. And he doesn't want his people, obviously, who even go into wickedness, to perish. But the fact of the matter is, as gracious and loving, even like Jeff prayed just a few minutes ago, as gracious and loving as God is, and he doesn't want any to perish, but all come to repentance, 2 Peter 3, verse 9, there is this side of God that must be understood. While we've got the love and the goodness of God, we've also got the severity of God. Read Romans 11:22 and see if that verse doesn't say that. Behold, the goodness and the severity of God. God cannot handle sin in just any way. It's against His attribute. But how does God handle sin when man sins and be gracious and merciful and slow to anger and repents him of the evil and loving it? How can He do that? What He does is He offers a message of hope, which is our lesson tonight. We now look at some things. We've talked about the day of the Lord and the references, the call to repentance. Now we look at these passages tonight. Turn to Joel 2, again, 13 and 14, but particularly look at verse 14. Who knows if He will return and repent and leave a blessing behind Him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God? In other words, rend your heart, not just your garment. Genuine repentance, not a show of repentance. Let me give you a verse. I didn't put it on a slide. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. Very, very, very important verse on repentance, by the way. There's not a time when a parent talks to me about their child wanting to be baptized, and the parent's sort of uneasy about the child understanding what the child needs to know, to understand and comprehend before they're baptized. I said, Brother Clark, I'd like for you to talk to my child or give them some verses and so forth. Invariably, I say, tell me what repentance is. We all know Acts 2:38, right? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Folks, Acts 2:38 does not say baptism remits sins. Baptism alone remits sins. Repent and be baptized is for the remission of sins. It takes both of them. Didn't just say repent. Didn't just say be baptized. Repent and be baptized. That's like, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. It didn't say he that believes is saved. It didn't say he that is baptized is saved. It said he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, right? He that repents and is baptized, remission of sins, Acts 2:38. Okay? Well, what in the world is repent? If a person doesn't understand repentance, they're not even ready to be baptized. Because, by the way, what is the point of baptism? Faith changes the mental side. I no longer believe this way, I now believe this way. I now no longer believe this, I believe the truth. Repentance changes the lifestyle and actually the attitude of mine by which never to live unto sin. I never intend to live under a way that has cursed me from the time I started down that path. Repentance changes the will of man to live unto God. Well, what's baptism for? Baptism is to change the condition that a person is in from lost now to saved. Faith, repentance, baptism. Those things have to do with conversion. Well, by the way, how do I know that you believe? Well, that's where confession comes in. Because confession with the mouth is based upon what you believe. So, hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. They're all tied to different spiritual conditions that have to do with the process of conversion. How do I know a person's converted? They are now submitting to the righteousness of God that's found in the gospel. It's tied to the cross of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? So, when repentance is given, by the way, the toughest command in the world to obey is repentance. That's the toughest. Because repentance requires I've got to do differently. I have to live differently. I have to think differently. Instead of just, you know, give me a checklist of what I need to believe. And I'll tell with my mouth what it is I believe. But don't make me change my lifestyle. Don't make me have to give up this. Don't make me have to do this over here. Just let me do what I want to do. And by the way, if you'll let me do whatever it is, I'll go up there and get wet. I'm not afraid of the water. Okay? And so I'll be baptized or whatever the case might be, and I'll be aware. Just don't make me change. Repentance of all the conditions to become a Christian, that's the toughest. And by the way, just because a person repents to obey the gospel to become a Christian, don't mean that's the last time one's ever repented either. Repentance is even after baptism. It goes on till, as we say, we turn up our toes to the end of life. What do you mean? Well, I'm going to sin again. Not because I'm trying to sin, but because I'm weak and I stumble and I make mistakes. So what do? Penitent, contrite heart, trembles at my word. Isaiah 66, right? Verse 2. That's the one God looks to. Joel goes out into the people, the land of Judah. The day of the Lord is near. Rend your heart, not your garments. Why? Godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world works death. What's the sorrow of the world? The sorrow of the world is, the grasshoppers came in and ate every bit of my garden, all my orchards, all my vineyards, and I don't have anything to eat. By the way, what if the grasshoppers, the locusts never came? Would you change your life? Would you repent of your sins and live unto God if God didn't take away all your groceries? Probably not. I keep on doing what I'm doing. So God sends the locusts in here and eats up everything that you would eat. Instead of you eating it, they eat it. And all you're sorry about is you don't have anything to fill your belly. See, that's the sorrow of the world that works death. That is a repentance. That is a rending of the garment and not the heart. What is a rending of the heart? Godly sorrow. Well, let me talk about that just a second, because really that is the message that goes all the way through the major and the minor prophets. Real, genuine contrition. Real godly sorrow. Have you ever done something wrong that hurt your conscience really, really, really bad? And you say, well, not many people know about it. Matter of fact, hardly anybody knows about it. So as long as nobody knows about it, I'll just stiff upper lip it. I'll get through it. So would you keep on practicing that as long as nobody knew about it? Well, one thing's for sure, you're deceiving your own heart. Because number one, you know about it. And number two, the most important person in the universe does know about it, as well as you and me. Me personally, between me and God. You personally, between you and God. Let me ask you a question. What has God ever done to you or against you to cause you to live under that kind of problem? To live under sin, to live under lawlessness, to live under iniquity, transgression, whatever term there is in that. What's God ever done to you? Every good and every perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow turning, James 1 said. Every good thing you and I have ever have and have right now all came from the same source, God Almighty. So the one who's done nothing but good for me, every good thing I've ever had has come from that supply. And what did I do to that? What did I do to him? He didn't do anything wrong to me, and here's what I've done to him. Should I feel bad? You better believe I should feel bad. Should I feel guilty? You better believe I should feel guilty. Should I have, watch this term, bad self-esteem? You better believe we should have bad self-esteem. Well, how in the world do I get over that? Godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation. You're an example of godly sorrow and a man who knew what genuine repentance was, that not just rend the garment but rend the heart. You go read Psalm 32, Psalm 51, and get into the heart of David the king. That's godly sorrow. That's godly sorrow. I have hurt God. I don't ever want to hurt God. And because I don't ever want to hurt God, I will never, in my mind and in my intention, I will never do that again. That's the intent of your heart. That's rending the heart and not the garment. I guess on a secular level, and of course we're arguing now from the lesser to the greater, right? I remember years ago, a child, this person now is very much an adult. I remember a child coming to me, to my office one day at the old Bethel Church building over here on Highway 72, asking me if I had time to talk with him. I said, sure, I'm here. Come on to the building. This child came with another person. That person sat in the foyer. This person came into my office and sat down. He said, Brother Clark, what I'm about to tell you, I've never told anybody, but my friend out here knows what I'm in here for, to talk to you about. What I'm about to tell you, even my own mother and daddy don't know. But I am eat up with guilt over what I've done. And if I don't talk to somebody, I'm going to go crazy. Oh, they ain't even told me yet what they're in there for, other than what I just told you. By the way, how would you like to hear that side of a conversation? I said, well, let me tell you right up front, anything you tell me of detail stays right here in this room. But I remember that. Even my mother and daddy don't know what I'm about to tell you. And the reason that person said that was this. If my mother and daddy knew what I'm about to tell you, it would crush them. That's heavy stuff, isn't it? Bethel Church of Christ person. It would crush my mother and daddy for them to know what I'm about to tell you. That's all I'm going to say. But I thought about that. Their statement, well, I don't ever want to do that again. I don't ever want to make that mistake again. I know how bad that hurts. I know how long my conscience has been suffering. What can I do? I said, you've already been baptized. You're a Christian. All you need is to repent and pray God. The matter was a private matter. It wasn't a public matter. I said, we can have a prayer right now, and you can walk out of here forgiven of God. Matter of fact, you could have your own prayer. It's a private matter. But if you want me to pray before you walk out of this room, we'll have a prayer. She said, absolutely. Absolutely. And we had a prayer. I said, after the prayer, I said, how do you feel now? She said, I can't explain to you. I can't explain to you how I feel. The person walked out of the room, met their friend, got in the car. It's history. What would you give for a clean conscience? I'll tell you. There are people in this world who are carrying that suitcase of baggage around with them all over the place. And I'm not talking about out here in the world. The world's full of it, right? The world needs the gospel. The world needs the blood of Christ. I'm talking about members of the Lord's church is carrying this baggage. Oh, they don't want anybody to know anything about it, because if they knew about it, it would crush them. Let me tell you something. The person most important in your life already knows about all the details of your problems. That's God Almighty. Okay? If you've sinned against me, I can forgive you. But if it's between you and God, basically, if you want me to pray, if you want me to encourage, whatever, I can do that. But basically, this is between you and God. Let your godly sorrow work repentance unto salvation. Why? Because there's hope. The God you serve, the creator of the universe, even like Jeff prayed tonight, the God of love, the God of love wants everybody not only to be in heaven, but to have a clean conscience down here on earth. Look at these verses. Look at Joel 2:18-27. Joel 2:18-27 is it's a long section. I'm going to let you read that on your own. But notice he says, for the Lord be jealous of his land, he'll pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send unto this people you corn and wine and oil. You'll be satisfied therewith. I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. Listen. I'm going to bring the day of the Lord on you. I'm going to bring the locusts in here, and they're going to eat up everything that you're going to have. every prospect of what you're going to live for the entire next year. You're going to be hungry. I don't mean hungry like you and I might be hungry right now waiting for the service to get over to get something in our belly. I mean there's nothing out there to put in our belly when this service is over. Hungry. And all you've got to do is what? All you've got to do is repent of your ways. And God will bless you of more food than you'll ever be able to eat. Oil, grape juice, the word wine here, you know, the fruit of the vine, says you'll have more than you'll ever be able to consume. Why? Because that's the God that provides for you. He is your provider as well as, you know, the Lord, the ruler of the universe. Drop on down in this section. Notice particularly as you get to verse 23. Be glad, ye men, ye children of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain moderately. He will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. By the way, former rain is in the fall of the year. This is the way the weather patterns are in Israel. You get the rains that come right after the end of summer into the fall of the year. And then you have what they call the winter rains, or they go into the spring, so that when the wheat and the barley, because the harvest went, well, actually went barley-wheat harvest, I think. And then later on, you had your summer crops. You had your summer fruits. So, in other words, I'm providing the moisture by which your crops can come. All of a sudden, the crops come up. If I send a locust plague in here, what difference does it make if I send the rain or don't send the rain? But I'm going to send the rain to bless your crops. You're going to have crops. Okay? Matter of fact, when Pam and I were out in Arizona last week, I looked around and Pam, we see a sign that said cow crossing. Pam said, where in the world are the cows? What would they eat out here? Dirt. As far as you can see, dirt and more dirt. Sagebrush. Cactus. Maybe they eat cactus. I don't know. I don't know that I'd want a meal of cactus. And then you turn around and what? If you send rain into the desert, you know what the desert does, guys? Go to Palm Springs, California. I've been there. That's in the desert. You put water in Palm Springs, California, you know what you got? You got an oasis. You got palm trees with dates in them. You got green grass that you have to cut with a lawnmower. You got green everywhere where you got water. God cuts the water off. You got dirt. That's what you got. By the way, that's what you got in Israel. You got dirt. All the prospect of your fruit trees, your vines, your fig trees, they all going to die if God don't send the rain. God says, I'll send the rain. I will pour out on you physical blessings that you'll never be able to consume all of it. Abundant harvest. By the way, what would a farmer give? We've had farmers in this congregation here. What would a farmer give to know that when he puts that seed in that ground this spring, that he can know he is going to get such a bumper crop at the end of the season in harvest time that he will have so much he can't even put it in the storehouses? Joseph, what would y'all give to know you're going to have a bumper peach crop? To know that. You think of that a minute. Any guarantee you're going to have a crop? There's no guarantee, is there? Don't know how the weather's going to be. Don't even know how the cold is going to be. A frost could come in April and kill everything out. What would you give as a farmer to know? Here's what the end product of your labor agriculturally is going to be. I will give you that if you repent. That's the condition. Give up the life of sin. Follow this way. I'm a God who blesses. Then look at chapter 3, 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, the sun shall withdraw their shining. The Lord will roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth shall shake. In other words, this is the judgment, the picture of judgment that God's going to bring upon the nation. But look at the rest of the verse. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Multitudes of people will come into the valley of decision. By the way, that's called the valley of Jehoshaphat. That's called the Kidron Valley. That's that garden of Gethsemane. That's where the garden of Gethsemane was in the valley of Jehoshaphat, just east of the city of Jerusalem, as you go up the slope of the Mount of Olives. Multitudes of people will be in that region and not even realize the blessing that's down in that valley. Who's in that valley? Who one day is going to be down in that valley praying? By the way, it won't be just one time in that valley he'll be praying. Judas Iscariot knew Jesus had been in that valley many times to pray. But this night, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, not my will, thine be done, and thy will be done. And I will bless you. I will be the strength of my people. Joel gave me a prophecy to verify that. Let's now go over here to chapter 2, the ultimate blessing. Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 28, the King James Version says, "And it shall come to pass afterward." Afterward. If you've got a center reference in your Bible of Joel 2, beginning in verse 28, you will find that says Acts chapter 2. When the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles on that day of Pentecost, and they're speaking in languages they'd never studied before. By the fact, not just the general essence of a language like Russian, German, Spanish, whatever, the very dialect of these languages. By the way, while we were out in Arizona and Pam was talking, a lot of the people said, "Keep talking, I love your accent." Pam's got an accent? Y'all think Pam's got an accent? In Arizona, they think she's got an accent. Matter of fact, one guy looked at me, he says, "Why don't you have an accent like she does? You're from the same place." The apostles could speak Southern English if it took it. They could speak like a Bostonian. They could speak like someone from New Jersey. They could say, "Yous guys," or "y'all," whatever it took to relate to the people. They could speak Spanish fluently in the dialects. By the way, their dialects of Spanish is like their dialects of English. They could do it all. But listen, Joel 2 says, "I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old man shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see vision. And also upon the servants and the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. I'll pour out the rains on your land. In the days coming, in the last days of Judaism, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh." Joel evidently was not from the line of David, and Joel was not a descendant of Aaron. Joel would just be what we would say your average Israel from Judah, Israeli. The strange thing, I guess I'd say not strange, but the unique thing about the prophets is it didn't matter what your background was, God could make a prophet out of any of you. We get to the book of Amos. What's Amos's occupation? He's a herdsman and a picker of sycamore fruit. By the way, that makes a great preacher. It makes a great prophet. He's a cowboy who picks sycamore fruit. You get to Micah. He's from Moresheth Gath, which is basically a suburb of the city of Gath, the old Philistine stronghold where Goliath came from. You're going to pick a prophet of God coming out of a little village out here on the lowlands outside of Philistine? You're going to pick a man who basically is a herdsman, deals with cows, picks sycamore? You're going to make him a prophet of yours? That's right. You don't have to be of the line of David. You don't have to be of the line of Aaron. I can take anybody and make them my spokesperson. God told Joel to tell the nation, a time is coming when it won't be just a small group of men who'll end up preaching my word and teaching my word privately, in particular as you get the females in here, the daughters, the women, so forth. I'm going to make all God's people spokespeople. Men, women, boys, girls, free slaves. I'm going to make them all my spokespeople. When did that start? Peter stood up in the day of Pentecost and said, because some said, these men are full of new wine, therefore they're drunk. Peter says, we're not drunken, as you suppose, but the third hour of the day. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he quotes Joel 2:28 all the way down to 32. Quotes it. By the way, Holy Spirit gave it to Joel. Holy Spirit gave it to Peter. Same Holy Spirit. This is the beginning. First it came on us, the apostles, and now this pouring out of the Holy Spirit, not in the sense like of the apostles, but this pouring out through the laying on of the apostles' hands, what is a male and a female going to be at it? They're going to be able to go anywhere and talk privately with anybody. By the way, well, they're going to turn over here to the book of 2 Timothy, and they're going to have a Bible study with somebody in Palestine or Syria or whatever. Let me tell you something. Book of 2 Timothy ain't going to be around for a long time. Matter of fact, the person that wrote 2 Timothy by the Holy Spirit is not even a convert in Acts 2. Right? He didn't convert until Acts 9. How are you going to get the Word of God out? You just got 12 men. Later on, you're going to have 13. How are you going to get the Word spread all over the world? By the way, Colossians 1:24 said the gospel had been preached into all the world. How are you going to get that done? You're going to make all God's people missionaries. You ever thought of yourself as a missionary? You're a Christian? You got a Bible? Let me tell you something. You got more than they had in Acts 2. In Acts chapter 2, you know how much of the Bible they actually had in Acts chapter 2? Genesis to Malachi. That's all the scripture they had, guys. They didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1. They didn't have any of that written down. How did they know then what was the will of God if all they had was Genesis to Malachi? They had the Holy Spirit through the people. Now the Holy Spirit is through the book. It's been totally revealed. It's been totally confirmed. And now all the miraculous is over. But they needed the days of the miraculous at the end of the Jewish age by which to get what you and I've got in printed form. What they had through the power of the Holy Spirit was to be able to say, this is what Genesis 18 means. This is what Isaiah 7:14 means. This is what Isaiah 53 means. By the way, did a man take Isaiah 53 and convert a man who wasn't an apostle? Philip? He wasn't an apostle. Not the apostle Philip. There was an apostle Philip. But another man, Philip, guided by the same Holy Spirit, through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Here now, God's going to make all His people missionaries. By the way, now that we've got the book, we still all missionaries, right? Let me tell you something. After I've been to Arizona, the United States of America is a mission field. When Jeff was praying just a few minutes ago, talking about the problems in this country, let me say, we're becoming more of a mission field every second in the world we're living in. Look around you. How much real Bible knowledge is in North Alabama? Come on, think. How much does your next door neighbor really know about the Bible? By the way, we got Bible correspondence courses they can take. That's sort of a non-threatening form to be a missionary. Do it on your own, free time. Take your Bible, study it, take it, send it in. Doesn't cost you anything but your time and your effort. What? Do you understand how the gospel got around the world? I do. They that were persecuted scattered abroad. What did they do? Acts 8 and verse 4. They went everywhere preaching the word. Who? The 12 apostles? No. Everybody spread the word. Sure, you ought to talk to your family. By the way, that's your closest influence. You ought to talk to your friends. That's another influence you've got. Don't talk to your coworker, your neighbor, and so forth. Why? You use the same book I use. We all got the same textbook. Matter of fact, this textbook isn't going to change. It didn't go out of print. There's not going to be another edition upgraded. This is all God's ever going to give the whole world from now on. And all of a sudden, beginning in the first century, on the day of Pentecost, the day of Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ 50 days before, around that time, Peter stands up and said, what Joel said is a reality. But let me give you the rest of Joel's prophecy here. Let's go back to Joel 2, and then I'll quit. Joel 2, beginning of verse 30. Again, this is to the Jews. This is to Judah. Joel's a prophet to Judah. Joel's prophecy will begin in Jerusalem. But there is another sign God's going to give the Jewish nation. The first sign is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But look at the second sign. And, verse 30, and I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, what sign is that? Folks, that's not a good sign to Judah. That's an awful one. That there is a sign God's going to give, Joel predicted it, of the outpouring of a great blessing on God's people, those who would obey the gospel. And then there's going to be a sign that God's going to give this Jewish nation to let them know Judaism is no more. I believe, as I know my own name, that Joel 2, 30 and 31 refers to the destruction of Jerusalem predicted by Jesus for Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. It was going to happen. If God is going to destroy the Jewish nation, who in the world then can be saved? Last verse of Joel's prophecy, verse 32. And it shall come to pass that whosoever, it's not just as, you know, the Jewish nation, and whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the, here's your word, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. That right there tells me who God's going to save. It began in Jerusalem. And when it started in Jerusalem, it goes to all the world. That's the book of Acts, guys. Who does God save? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, beginning in Matthew 7, verse 13, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads unto life, and few there be that find it. Who in the world are the few there be that find it? The remnant. That's who they are. When Jesus said the few there be that find it, the Jews should have clicked. That's all the remnant passages all the way back through the Old Testament. Those are God's people. It's the remnant. God isn't going to save the Jewish nation as a whole. God's going to save the remnant that's inside the Jewish nation. There's actually a people outside the Jewish nation God's going to save among the Gentiles. Not all Gentiles are going to be saved. Not all everybody in every nation is going to be saved. Who's going to be saved in all these nations outside Judaism? It's the remnant in those Gentile nations. Well, who are they? Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord. That's my people. Jew or Gentile. That's my people. Beginning in Jerusalem in Acts 2 to the end of time. The church of Christ that Christ is going to save is the remnant in the church of Christ. Did you hear what I said? I'm going to close this sermon with this. Sometimes people ask me the question, you believe on the Church of Christ going to heaven? You believe on the Church of Christ going to heaven? Here's my response. I don't even believe everybody in Church of Christ going to heaven. But I believe the ones that do the will of the Father in heaven are going to heaven. And I know who the real church is. Acts 2:47. It's the saved. It's the remnant who want to keep on calling on the name of the Lord. You see, they're not all the Church of Christ that are in the Church of Christ. Like they are not all Israel that are of Israel. Do you understand what I meant by that? If you understand that, then you understand the teaching in the New Testament and Old of the remnant that you find through Scriptures. They're hypocrites in Church of Christ. Would you admit that? Would you admit that? How in the world will God save a hypocrite? I don't care what religion they're in. It don't matter. Hypocrites have no hope with God. Then who does he save? They that call on the name of the Lord. How do you call on them? And why tarriest thou? Rise, be baptized, washing away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22:16. There's how you call on the name of the Lord. He didn't just be baptized. He was repentant. He didn't just repent and was baptized. He also believed that Jesus was the Son of God. He also acknowledged the fact that he knew that Jesus was the Son of God with his mouth. Would you say Saul of Tarsus, who is the Apostle Paul, is one of the remnant in the Jewish nation that's going to be saved in heaven? I would say he is. Then let me tell you something. Let's just do what Saul of Tarsus did, and let's live a life like a Saul of Tarsus did, faithful to death, and let's all go to heaven. And know we are. Joel's prophecy, the first major one, said, I'm going to make all my people missionaries. And I'm going to show you that this old hard-line, secular, ritualistic Judaism that all of these people think, I'm going to destroy their capital city, and it won't ever be the grandeur that it was when I get through with it. Jesus said, there'll not be one stone left on top of another. He's not talking about the Western Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, but there's still that wall's over there, all the way back, by the way, to Herod's temple. What Jesus meant by one stone left on another was the temple building that the apostles were talking about. Do you see these stones? How marvelous this building is? Jesus says, I tell you, there won't be one stone left on another. Folks, that is secular history. There is not a stone of the temple building, even on what they call the Dome of the Rock. There's not one stone left on another. The Roman soldiers razed it to the ground. What does that do for your faith? I'll tell you something. Here is a prophet, hundreds of years before the first century, says, this is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen beginning in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, and this is what's going to happen in A.D. 70. Because the nation won't fully repent. And God's going to take Judaism out. And all that's going to be left in the world is the remnant and everybody else. By the way, God's perspective, that is the fact. There is the true church, and there's everybody else. Whether you want to believe that or not, that's beside the point. That's still the case. In the day of judgment, there's the true church and everybody else. I don't care if it's Confucius, Hindu, Buddhist, denominationalism, Catholicism, whatever. There is the church, the true church, and everybody else. The remnant. Joel predicted that. If you're here tonight, that's what you want to be a part of. By the way, being the remnant, the few, means always going to be in the minority. Always going to have to struggle with the most. Because the most are against the minority. The most are always been against God's plan. But you're willing to make whatever sacrifice, pay whatever price, believing that Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confess your faith, be baptized into Christ, calling on the name of the Lord. Therefore, you're right in line with Joel's prophecy. And Acts 2, for that matter. You need to come back to your first love. Repent and pray. We're here to encourage us. Tim, Larry, and I are here to assist you. Won't you come and stand and sing?